I want to read from Nehemiah chapter number 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly or clearly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, if you read the previous verse, there are many names that are given there, but it tells us of them that they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. That means that they interpreted the scripture for them. They told them actually what the Bible was saying. They were explaining it with clarity so that all that were there would understand. And when we think about that, we think about biblical interpretation. We think about, first of all, the responsibility of pastors. The responsibility of a minister is to preach the word. That's what Paul told Timothy. Preach the word. And when you're preaching the word, you have to explain the word of God. There are some preachers who think that giving a running commentary on a passage of scripture is exposition. But it's not. If you're just going down through a passage and whatever it suggests to your mind, you tell the people, that's interesting, but that's not exposition. The exposition of the word is when you get below the meaning of the words to the original, for example, and you'll find that there are words that appear a certain way in English, but they have a root in the Old Testament Hebrew, or in the New Testament Greek or Aramaic. And that has to be explained. For example, if a preacher is dealing with John chapter 21, and I think I mentioned this one other time, there are three occasions there where the Lord Jesus asked Peter a question. Lovest thou me? Now, when you read that in English, it looks like exactly the same question each time, right? Lovest thou me? Or lovest thou me more than these? But actually, in the original, you'll find that on two occasions the Lord uses a certain word, but then he uses a lesser word the third time. And when he used that lesser word, he wasn't talking about a deep and strong love. He was talking about a mere affection or an attachment. And that's why, one of the reasons why Peter was grieved when the Lord said the third time, lovest thou me? In other words, what the Lord was saying to Peter was, do you merely have an affection for me, or do you have a deep, strong love for me? And Peter had to say in answer to that, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And he used not the weaker word, but the stronger word when he replied. Now, how would you know that? Unless it were explained to you, or you got yourself a Greek lexicon, or a commentary that will tell you the meaning of those words. And we're back to that again, where the mere sound of a word may suggest that it means something, but it actually doesn't mean that at all. So we have to be very, very careful in our interpretation of Scripture. Here, we see the task of the interpreter is to actually copy those that are described in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. They not only read in the book of the law of God distinctly, but they gave the sense. They gave the sense what it actually meant. That's what that is referring to. And caused them to understand the reading. This is what the Bible is saying. So if I could just say this before we go any further. The preacher must take great care in his exposition of Scripture. He must not just assume the meaning of a text or a passage. And what is true of a minister is true of God's child as well. Individually, as you read your Bible, don't just assume that it means what it appears to mean from what you're reading. It may mean something completely different. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. I could assume that the meaning of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 is that there are people who are against themselves. That's how it appears in the English. It's a phrase which causes us to think that way if we're not careful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it says in verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." And then verse 25 says this, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Now, I've actually heard this said, that people who are not saved are their own worst enemies because they oppose themselves. They actually are against themselves. All of which is true. But that's not what that means. Actually, this phrase means those that oppose themselves, those that set themselves in opposition to. Now, any simple reading of a lexicon or a word study in the Greek will make that clear. So I think when a minister would say something like that, he's just showing laziness. He hasn't bothered to actually find out what it means. He's just looked at it and thought, those that oppose themselves, people are against themselves who are not saved. Well, that's not what it means. We have to be careful when we're studying the Bible that we don't just assume the meaning of a text or a passage. Let me give you another example very quickly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 16 and 17. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau." Right? Here's this Old Testament character, Esau, the brother of Jacob, "who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected." Remember that time when he came before Isaac and he said, "Bless me, even me also," and he was rejected? Now notice what it says next. "For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." I've heard preachers say that Esau himself could never repent, though he wanted to. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau couldn't really bring himself to repent of what he had done. Well, that sounds good, but that's not what it means. It's not talking about Esau's repentance. It's talking about Isaac, his father. And if you just would look in the margin of your authorized version, you would see the meaning is brought out there. Where it says, "for he found no place of repentance," it reads in the margin, "he found no way to change his mind." And it's not talking about Esau changing his mind, it's talking about changing his father's mind. That's what he's trying to do there. He's trying to make Isaac change his mind and bless him, even though he's already decided that he's not going to bless him, but he's going to bless Jacob. So I'm saying here, it's really, really important that when we study the Bible, that we take great care not to assume that something means what it doesn't mean. If we would just study it a little bit more fully, if we just go into it a little more deeply, we would find what I've just explained to you. That it's not talking about Esau's repentance. It's talking about his father's repentance or changing his mind in order to allow him to have the blessing that he sought. We have to take great care in our study of the Bible to find what is the actual meaning of what is written. Again, just one more example. Proverbs 29 verse 18. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard this verse quoted by a Christian, perhaps in a prayer meeting or a minister, and it is in the context of encouraging God's people to have a vision for souls. I'm sure you've heard that. You might even have used it that way yourself. I did, until I learned that that wasn't the meaning of the verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And so the preacher will say to God's people, "You need to have a vision for souls. Because where there's no vision for souls, people will perish," right? That's, you probably heard that. But that's not what that verse is saying at all. Not at all. What it's talking about there is where there is no availability of the Word of God broadly, the people perish. That's what it's talking about. You might say, well, it amounts to the same thing. Well, not really. Because it's talking here about what was talked about in the book of 1 Samuel. There's something that's mentioned there that is really significant in this regard. It's in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Now there's another word that would cause you to think, oh, the word of God was really highly thought of. It was precious. Just like we would say today, oh, that's a precious thing. But that's not what it means. It means that it was rare. That it was not widely available. And the next line shows you that. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. So there was not the broad availability of the truth in that sense. That's what it means. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. And so where there is no vision, where there's no saturation of the population with the word of God, the people perish. That's what it means. So again, we must take great care, if we're going to be people of the book, to find out exactly what the Bible teaches. We need divine wisdom for that. We need the Lord to help us. And we might also, at times, need some other helps. Because if you can't read Hebrew, and you can't read the Greek New Testament, then if you want to find out what some of those words mean, either a preacher is going to tell you, or you're going to study it out for yourself. And there are some really good study helps that are available. There are what we call lexicons. There are word studies. For example, there's a really good book that I would recommend to you. It's a study of the Old and New Testament words by W.E. Vine, V-I-N-E. He also has a very good book on New Testament words. And he'll go through it like a concordance, telling you what the words actually mean. And for example, you have the word world. You have the various usages of that word and where it means a certain thing, kurios, or it might be a different Greek word. And that's true of a number of different words. You'll see that, for example, the word love is not just one Greek word, but there's phileo, and there's agape. And you have these various words that appear in the New Testament in different circumstances and different situations, and it's going to mean something different according to that situation. So again, this is all in the context of biblical interpretation. Now I want to come to certain principles that we need to employ in our study of the Bible. If we're going to interpret the Bible correctly, there are certain principles that we have to bring to our study of Scripture. One of the things I want to mention first of all, and it's really important, and that is the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Remember when the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24 was speaking to those two on the road to Emmaus. He only had, at that time, the Old Testament. That's very clear from the words of Luke 24 and verse 27. And beginning at Moses, and when he says Moses, you're not going to find any book in the Old Testament called the Book of Moses. But what you will find is the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that's what it means. Beginning with those five books and all the prophets. And that's actually, in that instance, a reference to the rest of the Old Testament, every other book. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, when you go further down the chapter, when he's with the entire group of disciples, it says in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So there you have the threefold Jewish division of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how the Hebrews divided up the Old Testament. And then opened he their understanding. There's that important element again. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And again, we're back to this issue of prayer. When you come to your Bible reading, to pray that the Lord will help you with that. But again, there's a relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. How often will you read through your New Testament and find quotations from the Old? All the way through. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, right into the book of Acts. You'll find even references in Romans, and right through the New Testament you'll see "as it is written," or "as David said," or "as one of the prophets said." There's a very strong reliance upon the Old Testament, because, as one has put it, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. So in the Old Testament you have prophecies, things that have to do with the future, that are New Testament ideas, New Testament concepts, and even New Testament happenings. For example, you'll read in the Old Testament about the birth of Christ. You'll read there about the death of Christ. Psalm 22. Isaiah 53. You'll read about the resurrection of Christ. There are numerous references to Christ in type. You take the entire tabernacle. You take the temple. You take various individual persons of the Old Testament who were typical of Christ. The captain of the Lord's host in the book of Joshua. The form of the fourth in the fire with the three Hebrew children, like unto the Son of God. It was the Son of God. Melchizedek, who many believe was a type of Christ, who I actually believe was a Christophany. He was a pre-appearance of Christ in the Old Testament to Abraham. All of these things we read, but we have to think about, and we have to understand that there's a very important relationship between the Old Testament and the New. John Calvin, in his Institutes, he wrote this. He actually gave his best attention to two chapters on the similarity of the Old and New Testaments and the difference of the two Testaments. Very well worth reading and very well worth considering. But even if you don't have Calvin's Institutes, you can yourself look at your Old Testament and your New Testament and see the similarities between them as well as the differences in them. Now, the similarity of the two Testaments is far greater than their dissimilarity. And I know that this is something that's not well understood in many circles. There are people who actually set the Old Testament against the New and try to tell you, well, now, that was the old dark age and we can almost just forget about that because we're now in the New Testament. Now, they may not say that. They may not actually overtly come out with a statement like that, but that actually is the net result of their ministry. How many preachers there are, and I know people have told me this who have gone to churches like that, where the preacher hardly ever refers to the Old Testament. Hardly ever preaches from the Old Testament. You look at his list of sermons and see how often he takes a text from the Old Testament. It's very rare compared to the number that he will take from the New. Now that's a mistake. That's a huge error. Because, as I've said, the Old Testament contains the New Testament in hidden form. The New Testament is the Old Testament in a revealed form. And there are similarities between the two Testaments that we must understand as we're reading. For example, the same triune God is revealed in the Old Testament as in the New. Away with this modernistic and ungodly idea that the God of the Old Testament was a vengeful, hateful being, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and of mercy. That is completely false. Completely false. But that's how modernists present God. They're just showing their ignorance of Scripture. I can tell you that the very same triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are revealed in the Old Testament as well as in the New. We know that sometimes the Trinity is hinted at rather than expressly stated. For example, did you ever read in the early part of Genesis, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness"? Some of the cults have tried to say that that was God speaking to the angels. No, it wasn't. That's God and his Trinitarian being. "Let us make man in our image." The Trinitarian God. Again, there are places in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, where it sets forth the three persons. Mentions them, actually. Not in the sense that it mentions the name Jesus. It doesn't. But it will actually say, "The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." And that's a prophecy that you could put in the mouth of Christ. Let me tell you this. The same way of salvation is set forth in both Testaments. This is another mistake. This is another error that people often come to because of the falsehoods of, for example, dispensationalism, where the idea is, and if you ever are foolish enough to, or at least maybe you want to look into it, in which case I wouldn't say you were foolish, but I certainly wouldn't encourage this study in order to imbibe the writings there of Schofield when it comes to his notes, for example, in John chapter 1. If you ever get a Schofield reference Bible and just look at his notes on John chapter 1, they're absolutely ridiculous. Ridiculous. Because it mentions in there that legal obedience was now to be no more, and I'm paraphrasing here, it was now to be no more the standard upon which God would provide salvation. Legal obedience. In other words, keeping the law was how you were saved before, whereas now it's the gospel. That's a falsehood. That's a complete falsehood. The Old Testament taught no such thing, nor does the New. So the same way of salvation is found in both Testaments. The same standard of holiness is set forth in both Testaments. And the same eternal destinies of the righteous and the wicked are made known in both Testaments. Hell is mentioned in the Old Testament. You ever read in the book of Psalms, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." The same hell that's mentioned in the Old Testament is mentioned in the New Testament. "It shall be well with the righteous. It shall not be well with the wicked." The idea that there's this great dichotomy between the Old and New Testaments is not correct. And so, the idea that the message that Jesus brought was something new or radically different from earlier communications by God is false. Let me read to you from Matthew 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus made it very clear there that he had not come to do away with God's word. He hadn't come to, for example, abrogate the law of God. Matthew 5, 17. "Think not." We need to be careful how we think. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Then he said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So the Lord came to vindicate God's word, to substantiate it, to free it from human perversions and misrepresentations, such as the rabbins had done among the Jews. He came not to set forth some sort of an antagonism between the Old Testament prophets and himself, but he came to fulfill the law of God. Now, I know that there are people who, in their so-called cleverness, have come to the Word of God, like the Sermon on the Mount, and they've said, well, look here, Jesus actually changed the law, didn't he? Well, what do you mean he changed the law? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, he talked about the fact that certain people said this, but I'm saying this, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. I've had people say to me, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is no longer the law of God because Jesus changed it. Well, actually, if you look at it carefully and you study the overall teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that that's not what the Lord was referring to at all. What the Lord was referring to here is what they call in Latin the lex talionis. He's talking about a law of private, or the idea of private revenge. See, some people had actually said, based on the Old Testament law of God, it's not for the state or for the authorities to fulfill an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but you can do that personally. You can take private revenge on an individual. So if you lose your tooth, you can go and knock his out. If he pokes your eye out, you can go and poke his eye out. This is private revenge. And what the Lord is saying is, no, no. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Lord's not saying, this is what the Bible says, but I'm changing that. What the Lord is saying is, you have heard people use this. You've heard people employ this actual phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in order to exact private revenge on somebody else. But I'm saying to you, no, that ye personally resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. You'll find that later on, the Lord Jesus actually stated that those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Remember when Peter took the sword out of his sheath to cut off the ear of Malchus? He actually didn't try to cut his ear off. He was trying to split his head in two like a watermelon. And just because he moved his head the one way, he cut his ear off. That's what happened. Peter was trying to kill him. And the Lord Jesus told him, put thy sword back into its sheath. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. That's the law of God. Capital punishment. And Paul further expounded on that in Romans chapter 13. Away with this pacifistic nonsense that in the New Testament it doesn't teach capital punishment. It absolutely does. Read Romans chapter 13 and it talks about the magistrate who bears the power of the sword. What was the sword? It was the instrument of execution. So we need to go by what the Bible says and not what people say the Bible says. There is no conflict between the Old Testament and the New. And I realize I've only just gotten into this and our time is gone. But remember this as you're reading your Bible, to pay careful attention to the quotations from the Old Testament. You might be amazed, or maybe not, depending on how much you've thought about this in the past. But you may well be amazed at the number of times that the apostles, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles, quote from the Old Testament. It's amazing. You take the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost and how many references he made there to David and to the Psalms and to things that were spoken of in the Old Testament. So in your reading of the Bible, pay careful attention to this and the books from which these things are taken. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Psalms, things that are written in the law of Moses. It's really very enlightening when you understand as you're reading just how many things are stated that are from the Old Testament scriptures. There's a tremendous relationship between Old and New Testament. Don't try to divide them. Yes, there are things that are fulfilled. Yes, there are things that no longer apply from, for example, the ceremonial law of Israel to our day. things like foods that you're supposed to eat or not eat. Those things were changed by the Lord and clearly mentioned when Peter saw that sheet coming down with the four-footed beast. You read what Paul said there to Timothy. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. That's my rule of thumb when it comes to eating in restaurants. Everything's good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving and prayer. So there are things that are clearly taught in Scripture where there is a difference from what happened under the ceremonial law for Israel. But those are matters that we can talk about another time. May the Lord help us as we study the Bible to see that there's no conflict between the Old Testament and the New. This is one Bible. This is one book. It has a unified message. And it's amazing to me that something written over a period of 1,500 years with 40 different human authors could present such a unified message. You know why? Because it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God given to us. And may God help us in our study of it.